You are listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 13 through 18 this morning. If you call Citizens home and you're here, it's good to see you. We love you. If you're new, you're visiting, my name's Jamin. I'm one of the pastors. We're glad that you're here. We're going to be in James 3, 13 through 18, but we need to reach back into James just right here at the beginning and remember something that James has already told us. Do you remember what he told us to do when we lack wisdom? Do you remember what we do when we see that we need wisdom? James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him or her ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. When we see our need for wisdom, God invites us to ask for what we need. Hold on to that. We're going to need that this morning. James 3:13 starts with a question. The question is this: who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? It's a question meant to make us think. If you're in a room full of people like this room right here, there are wise people here. How do we know who they are? How can you tell who the wise are versus those who are not wise? James was first written to a collection of small churches, which meant this letter was delivered to the individual churches. They likely were not this many people in a room like this. Likely it was small congregations in small synagogues or gathered in small living rooms. Somebody delivered this letter and they read it out loud to a small congregation of people. And when they got to this verse, who is wise and understanding among you, it's meant to make them think. Maybe somebody reading it paused and left time for the room to answer. Who is wise among us? Maybe somebody said somebody else's name out loud. Sarah. You know, Sarah's wise among us. Carl. I doubt there was a Carl. Bartholomew, right? Bartholomew's wise among us. But think with me, though. How can you tell? What's the mark of a wise person? If the question's different, it's a little bit easier. Who's wealthy among us? If you raise your hand, you say, I am. Well, we could test that. We could check bank statements or something. Who's smart among us? If you raise your hand, you say, I'm smart. We could look at test scores, right? What was your SAT whenever you took that? Who's athletic among you? We could race or arm wrestle or something, or look at your high school highlights. Maybe you kept those, right? Who's creative among you? There's a way to answer that. We could draw something together. You could design a room. You could compose music. You could do a worship set or something like that. Who's wise? And how do you tell? Who are the wise dads in the room? The wise moms? Who are the wise friends? Who are the wise workers? Who are the wise parents? Spouses? We want to be wise, remember? Wisdom's living in God's world, God's way. Wisdom, according to Proverbs 3, it says, the wise inherit honor. Fools inherit disgrace. Proverbs 8 says, whoever finds wisdom finds life. Whoever hates wisdom loves death. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, the wise build the kind of life that can withstand storm and rains and wind. And all of that can come in and do its worst. And the house of the wise remains. The life of the fool is torn to pieces by the storm. So who wants disgrace in a life unable to withstand difficulty? It's zero takers. Nobody chooses that willfully. Who wants honor as your inheritance? A life that is grounded enough in what lasts to remain standing no matter what comes. Sign me up. Sign me up for that life. We want it to be true. We need it to be true. Who is wise and understanding among us? Let's say you raise your hand and you say, I'm wise. I'm one of the wise among you. How do we test that? So you raise your hand, maybe we invite you up here to speak and to teach us. Is that how you tell? Well, no. James has already said you got to be careful with words. Sounding religious and controlling the tongue are not the same thing. There's a kind of empty faith that is words without action. So words aren't actually the best way to tell if someone's wise. Do we ask hard questions? You raise your hand, you say, I'm wise. And so we bring you up here and say, okay, well, let's test your knowledge. And we bring a decision to you. A lot of people think about wisdom like that. When they have a tough decision to make, they got to find a wise person. And somebody has a job opportunity. It's their dream job. It would allow them to help a lot of people, but it would require them to move and uproot their family. They'd have to leave this church. They would really miss Bleeker, right? So they say, what do I do in that situation? That's something you ask the wise to help you settle. Or a more tender question, why does God allow people he loves to suffer like they do? We bring those kinds of questions to the wise. And if somebody was able to stand up here and handle all of that, they would give an answer and you'd be like, wow, I've never thought of that. I wouldn't have answered it that way. Does that mean they're wise? Kind of. But it would be incomplete. It wouldn't be enough. Some people are good with information. They're good at letting what they know inform the advice they give, but it's not enough because some people are good with information but bad at life. The fool is not uninformed. The fool is unchanged by what they know. Who is wise among us? How do we tell? James tells us, by his or her good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James says you have to watch the way someone lives to know if they're truly wise. Wisdom will work itself in and through and out of someone's entire life. So if the question is, who is the wise really wouldn't raise their hand. The wise would invite you to come and watch their life. See who I am at my home in the middle of chaos. How do I handle a tantrum from a child? How do I handle conflict with my spouse? Go with me to work and see how I handle being overlooked by my boss. See me when no one else is around and watch who I am when only God can see me. And that's the only way you could really know. And there's a word James uses that captures the unique character that comes from wisdom. It's not a word that we use, I don't think. Verse 13, let him show his or her works in the what? Say it out loud. Meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. He's saying the wise are meek. Now, meekness is not a cultural value for James's audience. They would have read this and it would have come as incredibly unexpected. The first century was all show of strength. The meek got trampled. It's not a cultural value for us either. We have a presidential election coming up in November. Everyone's just so excited about that. Can you imagine one of the candidates running on a campaign of meekness? If you elect me, I will be the meekest president this country's ever known. Some of that is because our political climate has devolved. We as a society, we celebrate the candidate that is the biggest threat to our enemies instead of contending for the candidate who has the greatest character for the office. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 9:17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Too many shouting rulers today, too few quiet wise. That is a left and a right comment, by the way, just to make sure everyone's unhappy. Meekness is not a culture value. The other thing, though, that trips us up is it's a misunderstanding of the word meekness. When we think meek, sometimes we just think it means somebody who's weak or not strong or vulnerable. My friend and mentor, his name is Zach Eswine. I talk about him a lot. He pastors in St. Louis. He defines meekness this way. I'm going to give a lot of definitions for the words we find in this passage. Most of the definitions I give for these words came directly from Eswine or influenced by his leadership. Here's the definition of meekness: restraint of power for the sake of another. Restraint of power for the sake of another. It's not about being weak. It's a calculated use of strength for the good of another person. My oldest is 13. He's growing up. He's strong. My youngest is 5. She's tall for 5, but she's much smaller than my 13-year-old son, and she's not as strong as he is. And they'll play together. They have a sweet relationship, and so they'll play games together. They'll play soccer together, and when they play soccer, he has the ability to win every game. He has the power, the strength, the athleticism to beat his 5-year-old sister at whatever game they play. He doesn't. He knows that would be very mean and very lame. So he lets her score. Sometimes he falls down so she can get the goal. Sometimes he'll miss the kick so she can take the ball down the field. Sometimes she gets mad at him for some reason and she will hit him or kick him and he doesn't hit back. He waits for us to intervene. Sometimes we do because she needs correction. Sometimes we don't because she's very cute. What I love about it is it's not about winning for him. It's not about using his strength to dominate. It's about time together. He uses the strength in view of both of them having a good time. And that's an example of meekness. The restraint of power for the sake of another. A calculated use of strength for someone else's good. A meek big brother considering the good of a little sister. Who is wise among us? People who are meek. are the wise among us. Let me offer it another way. This is maybe a more full way to say it. A wise person is a life-giving presence. A wise person is a life-giving presence. At home, the context of this passage is relational wisdom. It's gonna send us into the relationships around us. It's gonna have us consider the people that we love, the people that we see, and that's the context in which we're gonna evaluate what James says. So at home, in marriage, at work, with friends, my knowledge, my strength, my words, my presence has a meekness about it that blesses those around me. That's verse 13. That's how you know who's wise. Here's what happens next. Lean in. Goodness. We could hear that and we could think, oh, that's a way to live. That's an option. Some people just naturally, you know, they have that disposition to be like that. But then there's all these other kinds of ways to live. And James says, no, there's not. He draws a line. You find this in Jesus' teaching. You find this all over the wisdom literature. He describes two kinds of wisdom and two only. He describes two kinds of lives. In verse 14 through 16, he describes the life of the proud. It's a life-harming presence. It takes, it divides, it accuses. 17 through 18, he comes back to meek wisdom. It's the life-giving presence. The proud life harms and drains and takes. The meek life blesses others, and it is life-giving. And he's saying we're doing one or the other. One or the other. We're pursuing one or the other. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to define each of them. It's not that I'd like to do it. I think the scripture demands that we do this. Define them, describe what it's like to be each of them. And I just have a question. It's just a simple question. As we hear these, which one do you want? Which one do you want? The main focus is relationships. So there's a way to be proud in your home, proud in your marriage, proud at work, proud in community. There's a way to be meek in all of those. And we'll describe them. Which one do you want? Do you want to be proud to the people you love or meek? Do you want wisdom or do you not? That's my question. Here's the proud. Verse 14, stay with me. This is all kind of hard to hear. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. So the proud life has a mix of two things in their heart, and everything else comes because of this heart condition. The first is bitter envy. Here's the definition of bitter envy. Wanting someone else's life and resenting them for having what I lack. Wanting someone else's life, that's envy. Resenting them for having what I lack, that's the bitter part. Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Tim Keller calls envy comparisonitis. It's a life that is sick with comparison. Looks around and sees who has the job I want, and the looks I want, and the marriage I want, and the house I want, and the family I want, and the car I want, and the gifts and talents that I want, and the freedom of leisure that I want. But it's not just envy, it's bitter. It's not just I want their life, it's I resent them for having what I don't. I wish they didn't have their life. And envy makes us foolish. It's a wisdom from below. It does not make us wise. So much of wisdom is about accepting with gratitude the life God has given me. And envy at its core is anger towards God because I believe he owes me the life he's given to someone else. It's also selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, here's the definition, it's motivated to leverage others for personal gain. It means the proud only knows how to evaluate their relationships based on this question. What do they do for me? What do they do for me? Meaning the vision in the relationship is one-sided, so I'm only asking, who can you help me become? What can you help me do? How can you make me feel? Here's a quote you've heard from me before. It's Richard Baxter. He's a 1600s Puritan preacher. He talks about the selfish man, and it's a really helpful definition for the selfish man. He's so confined to himself that he has no true love to spare for others. If he seemed to love a friend, it's not as a friend, but as a servant, or at best as a benefactor. He loves you for himself as he loves his money, his horse. He lived a while ago, that's like his car. Or maybe his pet, golden retriever, or his health, because you may be serviceable to him. When you have no more capacity, when you have no more capacity to serve him, he has no more love for you. Once there's no way to leverage you for gain, the proud has no more use for you. The heart of the proud is bitter envy and selfish ambition. And then listen to this line. Goodness, he gives a command. If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition, do not boast and be false to the truth. There's something very deep happening here. Remember when we went through the types of fools in the Proverbs, everyone's favorite week? The stubborn, it's one of the marks of the stubborn is that they weaponize truth. Proverbs 26:9 says this, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The proverb is true. So it's like Proverbs, 17:17, a friend loves at all times. A fool can say that and it's still true. But when the fool says it, something happens to the truth. It's not false, it's just unhelpful. It's like someone gets super drunk and falls down and a thorn goes into their hand. What happens? What do they learn? Nothing. They're too drunk to learn anything. It just hurts. James is reinforcing the same idea. Do not boast and be false to the truth. He's not saying don't lie. It's if what you're saying is true, but your motivation for saying it is selfish, then what you're saying might be true, but the heart behind your words is a lie. I'll use me. If this sermon is about me wanting to be like all the other preachers I envy, and there are some I envy, if this sermon is me wanting to leverage you as an audience for my own ambition, if every word I say is true, but if it's true words motivated by a proud heart, it would be wiser for me to just not open my mouth. Because God does not care about me being right as much as he cares about true words flowing from a pure heart. And the proud learns how to manipulate all that so that they can sound right and hide pride at the same time. They care about being right. The proud does not care about doing good. The proud win arguments and lose people. They win arguments and lose people. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Verse 15, we get these symptoms of the proud heart. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So he names a couple symptoms. Earthly, here's a definition, just means self-reliant, lives with no acknowledgement of the presence of God. Unspiritual, it means void of the fruits of the Spirit, no love, joy, peace, patience. Demonic means it treats people the way the devil would. Accusation, shame, lies. And where the proud is, it says there's disorder in every vile practice. So there's disunity, and then there's a habit of hurting God and hurting others. What's it like to experience the proud? We'll just give this life that name. What's it like to experience proud when proud is your leader, right? So when proud's the boss at work, no one feels safe or secure. The rules are always changing. Proud takes credit for the work that other people did. When proud is in charge, they don't restrain power for good. They wield it for the service of their own ego. They're very sensitive to making sure everyone knows they're the one that's in charge. So at a school, at a church, at a business, at a company, in a country where there is a proud, jealous, selfish, boastful, earthly leader, there will be disorder. Even if things appear put together, the closer you get to the way things actually work, the more unhealth and dysfunction you'll find. Because where there is that kind of proud wisdom, it always runs downstream and causes division. And if there are good and righteous people among there, they are good and righteous despite that person's leadership. What's it like to experience proud in a marriage? This one might be a little bit more subtle, but proud in a marriage is selfish. And maybe one of the ways that comes out is it keeps the relationship transactional, keeps tabs on who is doing more in the marriage. It isn't asking, how can I bless you? It's asking, what have you done for me? Somewhere along the way, this happens just in so many of our relationships. Somewhere along the way, the romance, the love, the sacrifice turned into two people bickering over who's more stressed than the other. And it's aversion, a quieter, but a version of when there's no more capacity for service, I withhold love. Proud in marriage also does something really painful. This is much more devastating. The proud life is demonic. Demonic here means, sometimes when I hear the word demonic, I'll think of something really, really dark, or I'll think of an SNL skit where Will Ferrell dressed up like the devil. And so a lot of my images that come to mind are either really dark or like really silly and kind of cartoony or something. Demonic here means something that's much more on the ground than that. It's relating to people the way the devil would. How does the devil relate to people? Accusation, shame. The devil uses failure as weapons to make you question God's love, or temptation as a weapon. When Jesus is in the wilderness, he starts the temptation with a kind of accusation. The devil does. If you are the Son of God. So to be demonic in a relationship means I accuse for the purpose of tearing down. I see your failures, and I leverage your failures for the purpose of getting power over you in the relationship. No one knows failure, weakness, insecurity, sin, and fear like a husband to a wife, or like a wife to a husband. No one has seen my worst moments like Carrie. It's not even close. And no one has seen hers like I have. What does the devil do with worst moments? Shame. Accusation. This is why God will never love you. This is who you really are. This is what makes you a fraud if everyone else knew. And a proud husband is like that to a wife. And a proud wife is like that to a husband. Uses failure as a weapon to wound. What's it like to experience proud as a parent? It's unsafe. It's confusing. It's disorienting. It's exasperating. Proud parent is selfish ambition comes out like this. They're trying to live their life through their children. Makes their child's life about serving their own pride. So they live through their kids' sports, and they live through their kids' grades, and they live through their kids' friends, and maybe some of them are trying to rewrite their own childhood through their kids' lives. Proud parent is unspiritual. Unspiritual just means void of the fruits of the Spirit. The idea is the spiritual person is dependent on the Spirit of God for life. Proud parents unspiritual, so they don't depend on the Spirit for life. They depend on their children for life, which places a burden on a child that a child can't carry. So the child feels responsible for managing dad, managing the way he feels, making him proud, managing mom, not making her mad. The things believers are supposed to get from God, proud parents try to get from sons and daughters. Proud parents are envious, so they don't parent children where they are. They parent them based on who they wish they were. So dad and mom hold son and daughter to this image of who they think will make their kid better than everyone else's kid. And that leaves no room for a child to be a child, for a child to fail. Are we okay? This is the proud life. Uses people, selfish, is like the devil to people, unspiritual, lacks mercy, drains life, takes. It is a foolish, harmful presence. Do you want this life? What's hard about this in a room this size is that those of us who most need to hear it often don't. The proud person is always confused about why their relationships aren't working because they consider everyone else as the problem but never themselves. So if you have ears to hear, I'm going to ask again. Do you want this life? James shows us a better option. Here's the meek life. Listen to how different this sounds. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a life-giving person. Do you hear those words? These adjectives, oh my goodness, if they describe somebody, how safe is that person? It says pure. Here's a definition, someone who's whole. They are who they say they are. They're not two-faced. So it's the friend who you trust to be the same person regardless of who they're around. They're not going to betray you when you leave. Peaceable, someone who's not defensive or reactive, a genuine enjoyer of your presence. It's the husband who's going to give you the benefit of the doubt and believe the best. You don't have to choose your words carefully in fear that he might get defensive. You never have to wonder, do they really want to be with me right now or do they not? Gentle, someone who is safe to be around even when you're not at your best. It's the mom who's going to meet you where you are. She has soft answers that turn away wrath. It's the friend who says things that are hard to hear with a heart that's easy to trust. Open to reason, someone who's teachable, quick to listen, slow to speak. It's the leader who doesn't believe that they know all there is to know. They have questions. They have more to learn. They want to hear from you. It's the preacher who believes the sermon is first for him. It's the leader who welcomes voices, who welcomes even the critical voices because they know that even in unfair criticism, there are kernels of truth to take before God, and they're open to that. full of mercy, someone who does not prey on your failures. They use what they know to heal, not to hurt. They meet worst moments with mercy. It's the wife who doesn't prey on worst moments. It's the husband who doesn't distance with accusation, but moves closer with grace that heals. It's the dad who welcomes home the prodigal with open arms and brand new clothes. Full of good fruits, someone who has the character that only comes from time with God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the friend who by their godly character inspires you to look more like Jesus. It's the leader worth following because they live a life worth imitating, impartial. Someone who honors your dignity amid your differences. It's the friend who doesn't withhold friendship because you disagree. Sincere, someone whose intentions can be trusted. The closer you get to them, the more confident you are. This person loves me. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, sincere, and where the proud life brings disorder and every vile practice, the life of meekness, it says this, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. At work, this person is a blessing to those around them. At home, spouse feels seen and loved. Children are safe. They know they have a hope for the future. With friends, their friendship doubles beauty, divides pain, loves at all times, loves at all kinds of times, and a harvest of righteousness is sown by the life of meek wisdom. It's the kind of life you look back on the end of life and say, I was faithful. It's the kind of life that leaves a legacy that changes generations. It's the kind of life that gets little attention on earth but is celebrated in heaven. Which one do you want? Life-taking, envious, selfish, proud, meek, life-giving, humble, full of love. I want the life that gives. I don't want the life that takes. I just so genuinely want those I love to say, his presence brings peace. I want to be wise. If I can be honest, if the question is who is wise among you, I don't know that it's me. The messenger feels far from the message. But I know I want it to be. Yeah? I'm assuming most of you are with me. Or at least you know to say the right thing in church. I have good news. I have good news. If it was just up to us to go out and be all of this on our strength, it's over. No chance. But the good news is this. I'm going to give you a chance to amen. Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is meek wisdom to you. Jesus is life-giving presence to you and with you. There was a moment in the garden. Jesus had cried and bled in prayer, and the guards come to arrest him, and Jesus says, who do you seek? And the soldiers say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says his divine eternal name, I am. And John 18 says they fell to the ground. Everyone falls down. He doesn't need a sword. The sound of his voice is enough to win the fight. He floors the army by the word of his power. And then what does he do? He restrains his power for our good. He lets them take him, lets them beat him, lets them crucify him. The Lion of Judah goes with the guards as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It's restraint of power for your salvation and my salvation. It's restraint of power so that we might be loved and forgiven, and we are loved and forgiven and right with God because of the meek wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ, who lays down his power that you and I might live, and he, goodness, he is every single word. Better than a definition, we have a person. Jesus is pure. There's not a shred of sin in him. Jesus is peaceable. He fights for you, not against you. Jesus is gentle. He delights in you. Jesus is open to reason. He listens when we pray. Jesus is full of mercy. He meets worst moments with shame-shattering grace. Jesus is full of good fruits. He has the perfect character of our beautiful God. Jesus is impartial. Jesus is sincere. Jesus is the life-giving presence. And without him, we can only live the proud life. And without him, we will only take and ruin and be foolish. But with him and his mercy, loved by him, we can become wise like he is. Our life can be a life-giving presence with him. Here's where this passage has me. I am not like him in the way I want to be. I'm not like him in the way that the people I love need me to be. I see profoundly my lack of wisdom. Anyone else? Do you remember, friends, what we do when we see that we need wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. So you feel your lack of wisdom as a friend. You want to be more teachable and full of good fruit. As a parent, you want to have more mercy for your children. You need more gentleness with them. As a spouse, you want to be pure and able to handle worse moments with the love of Jesus. Ask. Ask. Don't despair. Don't ignore. Don't blame shift. Ask. See Jesus, who is wisdom to us and for us. God, give me more mercy. Give me more purity. Give me more gentleness. Give me more sincerity. Give me wisdom, God. And he gives generously without reproach. It means he gives a lot without an "I told you so." He gives without saying, "If you weren't so foolish, you would have asked sooner." He gives without saying, "You should have asked before your marriage got as bad as it is. You should have asked before you screamed at your kid the other day. You should have asked before you ruined that relationship." No, ask now. Ask now. Don't look back in despair. Look to Jesus in faith and ask. Lord, we need you. Let's do this together, church. Lord, we need you. We need your wisdom. Spirit of God, you delight. You delight in forming your sons and daughters to look like Jesus. And I'm sure there's maybe a more pastoral way to say this, but Spirit of God, for the person in the room who hears all of that and only thinks of all the other people who need to hear it, for the person, God, who there's not an ounce of their heart that feels the need to ask you for help, I just think you're going to have to make their life a whole lot harder so that their ears open to your Spirit. But God, even the smallest desire to be wise like Jesus, it might not be as strong as it needs to be. It might not be as thoughtful as it needs to be, but our strong God can do a whole lot with weak desires. So help us, God. Church, brothers and sisters, would you do something? Would you just take one of those words and whichever one is most tender to your heart, and in this moment, would you ask God, "God, give me more gentleness, make me more teachable and open to reason, give me more purity, give me more fruits of mercy, God." Would you just pray? He wants to give generously without an "I told you so." Would you just ask God for his wisdom? Lord God, it is your kindness that will break us open by the truth of your word and put us back together by the kindness of your character. We're asking that you would do it over and over again. Break us open. Anything hidden, anything foolish, reveal, we confess, we repent, and put us back together by your kind, merciful, generous heart. We thank you, Jesus, that all of our foolishness is paid for in the wisdom of your cross. We want to live lives of consequence and wisdom that bless those around us. Apart from you, we have no chance. With you, we can slowly grow in faithfulness. Help us. Amen.